I'm going to read some words to you. I wonder if you recognise them. They are the chorus of number 295 in our hymn book, I Serve a Risen Saviour by A.H. Ackley. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Many Christians of an older generation will have sung those words a lot of times. Maybe you have. Maybe it's your favourite hymn. I hope not. I'm going to criticise it. It certainly does reflect a truth. Christians do indeed experience a relationship with the risen Lord Jesus in their hearts. But I have to say to you, in a very important respect, those time-honoured words fall very short of how the Bible speaks about the resurrected Jesus. Let me illustrate that by reading to you the words of another hymn. Listen carefully and see if you recognise this one. Near, far, wherever you are, I believe that the heart still goes on. Once more, you open the door, and you're here in my heart, and my heart will go on and on. Don't you recognise that one? Anybody here do? Titanic, well, that's right. That one is sung by Celine Dion, and if you know the film Titanic, you would recognise that as the theme tune. I could sing it to you a bit later if you really want to work out what it is. But Rose, the heroine, looks back to her lost love, Jack, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, last seen sinking into the dark, inky depths of the North Atlantic. Unfortunately, it was only a film. I called it a hymn because it expresses a faith, a belief. Do you see the difference between this song from Titanic and the Christian hymn? Exactly. There isn't much of a difference, is there? Both the hymn and the song express a confidence that the one they love continues to live. But that confidence is based on what they feel, that he lives on in their hearts. You are here in my heart, and my heart will go on, says Celine Dion. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, says the hymn. Now, actually, there is a difference, of course. We know that the hymn writer believed that Jesus had actually physically resurrected from the dead, whereas the song from Titanic expresses a much more vague sentiment. He lives on in some sense, in my emotions. Rose had seen Jack disappear under the water and knew he didn't come back up, but she felt in her heart that one way or another he was still alive. The trouble is, the way the hymn actually puts it, it's hard to distinguish the two, isn't it? And that's a great shame, because the Christian faith is based entirely on the truth of the resurrection, as a historical fact, something that actually happened. And it's impossible to overemphasize the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith. Let me ask you a question. Outside the four Gospels and the book of Acts, how many of Jesus' earlier miracles, miracles before the resurrection, get mentioned in the New Testament? How many? I'll tell you the answer. The answer is probably one. Probably one. That's if you count the transfiguration, which is mentioned in 2 Peter. And was that a miracle of Jesus? I don't know. Apart from that, you won't find any of Jesus' earlier miracles mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament outside the books of the Gospels. But the resurrection and the ascension that followed on from it are affirmed and assumed everywhere. The resurrection underlies the whole Christian faith. The gospel records of Jesus' other miracles are, of course, important to our faith and our understanding of who he is. But the resurrection is the foundation for everything, the proof that it's all true. So if we could imagine a hypothetical example, something that will never happen, but for the sake of argument, just supposing one day it was somehow proved, beyond doubt, that the feeding of the 5,000, say, didn't actually happen. Suppose somebody could prove that, which would never happen, of course. Say they could prove it was a later myth that somehow got incorporated into the Bible by mistake. Would it still make sense to be a Christian? The answer is yes. You'd need to rethink your understanding of how to read the scriptures. I'm sure it would be a dent to your faith, but it wouldn't break your faith, because your faith isn't based on the feeding of the 5,000. But supposing somebody could prove beyond doubt that the resurrection didn't happen. Look, we found this skeleton in a previously undiscovered secret grave, says an archaeologist with impeccable credentials and character, who you'd never question. He was male, aged about 30, with nail holes in his hands and his feet, says the archaeologist, wrapped in cloth strips and spices when he was buried. Carbon dating says he died 2,000 years ago. He was buried with this little wooden plaque saying, "The King of the Jews," in several languages. And there was this note from two guys named Peter and John saying, "If you find this, please keep our little secret." Well, that won't happen either. But supposing it did, well, then you would start to worry. Because it makes no sense at all to be a Christian if Jesus did not rise from the dead. The whole edifice comes tumbling down because the resurrection is the foundational event for the whole church. Now, it's indeed a helpful individual assurance and personal testimony to be able to say, "I know that Jesus lives in my heart." But the Lord knows you can't build a church on a foundation that's so subjective, so fuzzy, so much about how you feel about things. Remember, the church has got to cover the world and last all of history. Something as important as the resurrection has got to have real evidence behind it to convince the mind and to stand the test of time so the church will last. And that's why Luke spends time on what might seem like relatively unimportant events in the chapter that we read just now. It's vitally important for the whole project that there's a secure foundation laid underneath it. And that meant getting the right set of builders in. In particular, they had to establish the truth of the resurrection. And that was their task is made clear in verse 22. At the end of it, it says, when they're appointing Matthias, "For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And you look back at verse 8, and you'll see that's what the disciples were commissioned to do. They'd received the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So this word witness is very important. The Bible's answer to the question, "How do you know he lives?" is not, "I know he lives because I feel it in my heart." The Bible's answer to the question is, "We know he lives because there are witnesses." Because people saw it. We actually know, in fact, there were hundreds of witnesses. Flick on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Paul's a very important little summary of what the gospel message actually is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3, he says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were still living, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, then last of all, he appeared to me, also, as to one abnormally born." So here is the objective, tangible evidence that Jesus is alive, that Christianity is true. But as you look more closely at those different people who witnessed the resurrection, we shall see that some were witnesses with a capital W, in an official sense. And that was perhaps the most central role of the apostles, the original 12 disciples of Jesus, minus one, and now we discover plus one, Matthias. Later, Paul would be added to those for special reasons that we won't be able to go into now. And it's the testimony of these 12 plus 1 which underpins the whole structure of the Christian faith and the church right through to today. Now, this is not probably not an obvious point to us. So let's press in and read this chapter more carefully and see why this mattered so much to Luke. He's saying two things. These events fulfilled God's word in the past, and these events secured God's word for the future. Verses 15 to 20 show how Matthias' appointment relates to the past. Scripture had to be fulfilled, says Peter there in verse 16. First of all, by the betrayal and the suicide of Judas Iscariot. Peter said, verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And then, of course, we've got this wonderfully gory account of how Judas did himself in. In fact, if you compare this with Matthew, what's described here, his body falling down and all his innards pouring out, was probably what happened to his decaying corpse after he'd hanged himself. That's probably the way to bring that together with what Matthew says. It was important to note, though, that Judas's treachery was prophesied beforehand. It didn't let him off the hook. It was still his own choice to betray Jesus. But the fact that it was prophesied showed that his appointment and his personal failure was not some terrible mistake on Jesus's part. It was meant to happen all along, and then his place taken by another. Now, Peter cites two psalms to back that up, doesn't he, in verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Now, if you go back and look those two psalms up, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you might not find this a totally obvious point. Because in their context, those psalms are not specifically about Jesus being betrayed by one of his followers, and then instructions as to what to do to replace him. In their original context, these were general descriptions by David of his experiences of difficulties and treacheries at the hands of his friends. But that's how Old Testament prophecy actually works a lot of the time. When Peter quotes these psalms, he doesn't mean, here are words that were written down specifically for this occasion only. He means, here are examples of a pattern that we recognize all through the book of Psalms in a number of places and in David's life. The Lord's anointed faces betrayal by those close to him. But in the end, he is vindicated. They come to grief and they're replaced by others. And the two texts he cites are examples of that bigger pattern that occurs in a number of places. So the appointment of Matthias was not an ad hoc response to an unforeseen setback. It was his plan all along, the culmination of this recognizable pattern. God's word in the past had to be fulfilled in order to secure God's word, God's witness, in the future. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So notice the most basic qualification that these men needed. It wasn't great intellect or gifting. The replacement apostle didn't have to be a great orator, a charismatic leader, the best preacher. The key qualification was that they had been with Jesus all along, the 3 years of his ministry, from John the Baptist through to the ascension. They simply had to be able to testify clearly and confidently, yes, I knew Jesus. Yes, I saw what he did, and I heard the things he said. Yes, I saw that he died on the cross. And yes, I can say 100% for sure that he, the same man, is now alive. Because I saw many convincing proofs that he was alive, as verse 3 has put it. Add to this the implication of verse 24. The apostle had to be of good character, of good heart, in contrast to Judas, and there you have it. What more do you need? If the unanimous, sober testimony of 12 normal, sane people of good character, each one in a position to assess the evidence for themselves and come to a conclusion independently about one straightforward question, if that unanimous testimony is not enough to convince you that it happened, the chances are that nothing will be enough to convince you that it happened. Their witness gives it as secure a basis as any other historical event that you might care to study. And on that basis, the rest of the Christian faith can stand. Incidentally, there was probably another reason why there had to be 12 of them. And though it's not been said in this text, it may well be that they were corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. If you like, a nucleus of a new start for God's people. Because they were to be the witnesses for Israel, and then Paul was added as an apostle to the Gentiles. But that gets into deeper water now than we can do. But maybe this observation of this core task of the apostle will help us to answer a question that could have occurred to you. So much is made of these 12 apostles in the Gospels, but what, in fact, did they ever actually do? What did they actually do? Look back at that familiar list of names in verse 13. Now, Peter and John, okay, we know they kept busy, did lots of things, wrote parts of the Bible. Matthew, he wrote a gospel too, didn't he? James, well, James got the chop pretty early on, so we can let him off the hook in terms of what he produced. But the rest of the list, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, well, they only get bit parts in the Gospels and then disappear from sight altogether. Maybe, possibly, the apostle Judas, son of James, wrote the Epistle of Jude. But the Epistle of Jude is hardly a lifetime project, is it? James, son of Alphaeus. Well, read the Bible, you find his mum gets a much bigger role than he did. And then Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, and Matthias the new boy, well, we find nothing, do we, about them. So what did they get up to after the resurrection? Well, part of the answer to our lack of knowledge is that we only have a very selective account of the early church's history here in the Bible. They actually did a whole lot of things that we don't know about. They weren't within the purposes of the books to record. The tradition that Thomas took the gospel as far as India, for instance, is quite well founded. There's quite good reasons for believing that, apparently. Yet maybe, also, some of the 12 were not particularly great teachers or gifted evangelists. I'm sure they were busy on those fronts. That was part of what they had to do, of course. But maybe they didn't do anything particularly spectacular, like Peter did. Maybe their main ministry was something much simpler. Just steadily, year by year, telling people that this is true. Jesus is alive. I feel it. No, I saw it with my own eyes. And if that's all they did, well, it would still be an absolutely vital task. Because as far as the founding of the Christian church and the integrity of the Christian gospel are concerned, there is nothing more important to know for sure than that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the qualifications required to be a witness were really quite straightforward in human terms. But in the end, only the Lord could appoint a man to such a vital task. And that, I think, is why Luke tells us how Matthias was appointed. The people could choose two candidates who met the external requirements, but the final choice had to be left to the Lord, Jesus himself. Verse 24, they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Casting lots, tossing a coin, as it were, wasn't a mistake on their part, as some commentators say, nor was it an example for us to follow either. When it comes to our deacons' elections, we're not going to be tossing coins, are we? And that's a good thing. There are some churches, though, that elect their leaders by casting lots because of this text. And I think they've misunderstood it. Casting lots after prayer was a unique thing to do in this situation because it was a unique appointment that had to be left in the Lord's hands, not taken on human shoulders. So that's what's going on. Luke here describes the appointing of a replacement apostle to fulfill the Old Testament word and secure the New Testament witness to the gospel. And in so doing, he shows us the foundational role that these 12 folk played. The church is built on something objective, something concrete, not a mere subjective feeling or wishful thought. And that's why you are sitting here in a church tonight. It's why we are here this evening. A resurrection, you see, is a very strange thing to base your life and your faith upon. Resurrections don't normally happen. People don't normally believe in them, do they? If it was a mere fancy that people had come up with, well, Christianity would have withered away. It would have been a short-lived sect. As the first burst of enthusiasm died away, a new generation came along, saw the evidence and said, I'm not believing this. What a load of rubbish. Christian faith would have died away. But over the years, people have found that the witness to the resurrection stands up to scrutiny and it can be believed. So in our final section, I'd just like to make a few observations about how this is relevant to us in a number of different areas. First, mission and evangelism. How do we witness to the gospel? Well, in the book of Acts, the word witness is a special technical word, and it's only ever applied to the ministry of the apostles. We use the word witnessing today in a much less precise way, to mean our evangelism. Particularly the kind you do to unwilling passers-by on street corners. We call that witnessing, don't we? If you want to be technically correct, you and I can't witness to the resurrection of Christ for the simple reason that we didn't see it. Did you? But when we set out to make new disciples by evangelism and mission, what we're doing is we're taking the witness of the original disciples out into the world. Because it's still valid, you see. The testimony of those first people still counts today. So Acts 1 verse 8 is spoken to them, but it's fulfilled through us. It's through us that their witnessing gets out to the rest of the world. And that's a good thing, because it means that in the heart of what we have to say is focused on something objective. It's not focused on something in here. Of course, we still share our testimony to encourage people to consider the gospel for themselves. And it's a very powerful and effective thing to do. But the heart of our message is an objective truth about God, not a subjective experience of our own, however profound and deep and real that experience is. We're taking, in the end, their witness to the world, not ours. Imagine some scenes in the life of the early church. Peter concluding his Pentecost sermon, thousands of people gathered around them, and he says, so you see, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. and a heckler pipes up from the back of the crowd. How do you know? Because, says Peter, I feel it in my heart. No. Luke, doing his historical research for his books and interviewing the key individuals, I want to write a rigorous, historically accurate account of what happened so that people can be confident that the gospel is really true, he says to his interviewee. Tell me, says Luke, what convinces you that Jesus Christ really is alive? Well, says the interviewee, I feel it in my heart. No. Paul, on trial before the governor Festus. You're insane, says Festus. Your great learning has driven you mad. I am not insane, says the Honourable Festus, replies the great apostle. What I am saying is true and reasonable, for I feel it in my heart. No. I ask you, would we be Christians now if that's how they had gone about it? I don't think so. Second application, leadership. And this is a fairly simple point, I think. In some church circles, it is taught that the ministry of apostle carries on today. It's something that God wants us to keep on seeing going on. And that's based on Ephesians chapter 4 and some other passages where the word apostle is used more widely than just of the 12 plus Paul. Now, I'm not convinced by that, but whatever we think about the propriety of calling somebody an apostle today, we should all agree that there is no one around nowadays with a ministry equivalent to these original foundational apostles. If anyone is apostle, they're not apostle in the same way as them. Nobody today is an eyewitness of the resurrection, nor for that matter can anyone today give new normative revelation. Nobody else can come along and write a new book for the Bible. And we see this reflected in the development of the New Testament. The later letters of Paul emphasize the need for leaders to preserve the faith that's been handed on to them once and for all the saints. Third application, assurance. Now let me rehabilitate the old hymn a bit. Because of course it's not wrong to talk and sing about our own subjective experience of being a Christian. Please don't accuse me of wanting to be arid and intellectual about that. The question is the order in which things come. Christian assurance is about allowing confident feelings to grow from sure facts, not about trying to build facts upon confident feelings. In the hymn's defense, it was written in the 1930s, when the attack on the truth of the Bible was very, very strong indeed. And maybe the average believer didn't feel able to respond to the pressure of the liberal critics who said that the resurrection never happened and so on. The only way you could answer is by saying, well, I have an experience of the risen Jesus. But in the last 50 years, there's been a lot of good work done by evangelical scholars which has helped to answer the critics and restore the credibility of the truth. We can have an intelligent confidence that our experience of joy and fellowship with Christ is based on reality and not mere wishful thinking. And the more we can always look away from the confusion of our own experiences and towards the truth of God that never changes, then the more real the living Jesus will be in our hearts. That's the way it works. Stop looking in, start looking out, and then you find that your confidence, your assurance grows. Final application. And here we touch on last week's prayer meeting and this week's sermon. And that is the need for power in Christian ministry. Because for all I've said about the need to be sure of the truth of the resurrection, it is not enough to simply know that it's true, or even understand its meaning. Because here we have the apostles, no longer depressed and dejected, but convinced of the wonderful truth, but doing nothing except waiting and praying, because Jesus has forbidden them to do so. For a vital ingredient is yet to come, the power of the Holy Spirit, without whom the witness would be empty words and the witnesses would be wasting their time. Now here's a lesson that we must really take on board, particularly in our more conservative evangelical circles, where we emphasise the truth, but maybe err towards playing down the power that needs to be there as well. It is not enough to simply believe and to know that it's true. It is not enough to simply assume that if it's not working when we talk about it, well, we just need to say it louder and clearer. And I said this last Tuesday. I'm convinced that the gospel is true. But after nearly 10 years in ministry and evangelism, I'm also convinced that in our church circles, we don't see the truth making the impact that we would expect from something that's so wonderful. It might be that the world is hard going these days. We're surrounded by lots of hard ground. But the Lord in his word seems to lead us to expect there'll be good soil too. Maybe we can just put it all down to the sovereignty of God, perhaps. Maybe the work that we do now is sowing seeds for the future. It's tempting to think that the answer is for us to do more. Knock on more doors. Try different approaches. Talk to more people. Maybe I should spend longer on my talks and make them better and clearer and shorter. I'm sure they could be improved. And all those things would help if we did them. So let's do them all. But they will not be the answer. They really will not be the answer that we seek. For in my experience, even when we do manage to do our very best, and the message is as clear as it ever can be, and we live it out as sincerely and convincingly as we ever could do in front of people who seem genuinely interested, even then, we don't always see the results that we would expect from a life-giving truth that is so wonderful. And it does feel to me at times like our problem is power shortage. Not power cut. Of course not. The Spirit has now been given. We don't have to sit and wait for the power to be switched on like these folks in Acts chapter 1 did. We're quite right to get going with the job. And we do see the Holy Spirit at work through us and others. Yet, with nothing like the effects that we know he can have. Now, why might that be? I leave it to you to think about the possible reasons. There's lots of them. And as we do, let's think of those first church builders at the end of Acts chapter 1, convinced of the truth, raring to witness to the world, but waiting for the power to be provided. How did they fill those 10 days? Was it dead time? Not at all. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Get the hint, folks?